We are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We looked previously at David sitting in his house. God had given him rest, and he was considering what it is that he might do for the Lord and the furtherance of his kingdom and the promotion of the worship of God. David said he wanted to build a house. Nathan told him to do it. And then God corrected Nathan. And the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And in our study last, we saw what that word was that Nathan delivered to David. Then that he would not be building the house, but God would build him a house. And then we come now to David's prayer in verse 18. And then went King David in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but you have spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to your own heart, have you done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like your people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. And let your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, has revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. And therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this unto you. And now, O Lord God, you are that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant, and therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Thank you, Father, for your word and for this prayer that David prayed unto thee, that you have given to us for the encouragement of our own souls and our own thoughts on prayer. We ask, O God, that you would teach us and instruct us out of thy word. We have no strength in ourselves, O Lord. We ask that you would give grace to me for the preaching of the word, to the hearers, to be enabled to hear it as well. We ask, O Lord, that you would send forth the ministry of thy spirit, without which we have nothing. And so we ask that his ministry would be upon us to speak the word in our ears, to speak mightily to our hearts, and to tell us this is the way, walk in it. We ask, O Father, that you would accept our prayers through the precious blood of thy Son, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we have David's prayer that we have come to in verse 18, lost in wonder, love, and grace. It says in verse 18, then went King David in, and he sat before the Lord. And David, we saw that was the way this began in chapter 7. When he had had rest, he went in and sat in his household, and the Lord had given him rest. And he had been contemplating the things of the Lord. But the Lord, in our last session together, had given him much more to contemplate concerning the covenant that he made with David and the building of David's house. And David thanks Nathan for his faithful service to the Lord, because Nathan had previously said, do all that's in your heart. And now Nathan delivered faithfully the word of God to David. And he leaves Nathan behind, and he leaves the court attendants, and he leaves his family, and he goes and he finds his quiet place with the Lord. And David goes into the quiet place, and it says that David sat before the Lord. And prayer is the soul that's quiet before the Lord. All stimuli is left outside, is left behind. David sat while he prayed. Sometimes the saints stand while they pray. Sometimes they sit while they pray. Sometimes they kneel. Sometimes they lie prostrate before the Lord. And all is appropriate. And one is not more spiritual than the other. What is spiritual is that we not would take notice of the physical, but rather of our souls. That prayer is the soul's communing with God. And he was indeed lost in wonder, love, and grace. I know of a man who always sat to pray because of his long labors that he had had throughout his lifetime in the time that I knew him before he died. But he always sat in his chair to pray. He couldn't kneel because he couldn't get back up after he would kneel. And so it's not the physical that is important. The important was is that he kneeled before the Lord in his soul. And he lay prostrate before the Lord in his soul. His soul was humbled. We may place our bodies in a position that appears to be humble before the Lord, and yet our soul not be humbled. So stand, sit, kneel, or lay down is not the great matter. The great matter is to get the soul to bow down before the Lord in reverence and humility. That is the more important and the much more difficult matter for us to do. Also, when reading the many prayers and scriptures in the scriptures, we find that every prayer doesn't have an exact same precise pattern to it. What we find is that there is ever and always that humility and reverence in it. We sometimes use the acronym ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And that's a good acronym, and it helps give us the particular aspects of prayer. And to some minds, a particular order is very comfortable to use. To others, it becomes wooden and stifling. Prayer should fit the occasion and the particular providence of God. When Nehemiah was standing before the king, he was also praying to God. Sometimes our prayers are primarily adoration, maybe only adoration or only thanksgiving. Nehemiah was shooting up the arrow of prayer and simply saying to God, help me, God. Please help me, as he was talking with the king. Most prayers are a mixture of all those elements of prayer. David's prayer, once he leaves Nathan and the world behind, begins with a mixture of humbling himself and adoring God at the same time. David begins with the words, who am I? Who am I, O God? And what is my house? In verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? In these moments of quietness before the Lord, David has no illusions of grandeur. Prayer is good about that. This is one of the most useful aspects of prayer. We are placed before the sovereign of the universe, and we are taught our place once again, ever and always. Here our pride shrinks down once again. Here we are made to think soberly once again. We who have proudly thought ourselves to be better than our fellow human beings, better than our fellow church members at times, better than our husband, better than our wife, better than our foolish children, we resume our prayer, in our prayer times, our worm status, and we recognize what we are before the Lord. Isaiah says the nations are but a drop in the bucket, which would make us as individuals so small that we would not even be noticeable. We who thought that we loom so large in the eyes of others. What is man, O God, that you are mindful of him? Who am I, O Lord God? This is a good beginning to David's prayer. It's a lovely beginning to David's prayer. David did not begin with, "This is your warrior, king, and prophet calling." No. He said, "Who am I, O Lord God? I am evil, full of sin. Thou desirest truth within." David often asked that question, "Who am I? Who am I?" When he was asked of Saul and the possibility of becoming part of Saul's household through marrying into that household one of his daughters, he said the same thing. He said, "Who am I to be a part of the king's household? How much more shall the saints, when they bow before the great sovereign of the earth, say the same thing? Who am I to be a part of the king's household?" And David said, both, "Who am I, and who is my father's house?" David had no illusions about his background or about his household. There's no pretending here, as we have in the modern world of the leveling of all people. David is, "My household is a nobody, and my daddy is a nobody. Nobody knows him. I know him, but he's not well known in Israel. Who am I? And who is my father's household?" He couldn't name drop to anybody to an advantage. He couldn't even tell what Saul could tell about having an uncle who was a general in the army, or a grandfather who was a king, though he had a goodly heritage and a goodly lineage for which he was grateful, no doubt, tracing himself back to Boaz. But nothing the world would appreciate. No aristocracy to help his vanity. God had just finished stating to David that what David did have and what he would become was the gift of God in verse 9, when he said to David, "And I was with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and I have made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." I have made you that. You were not that before. And David says in verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me hitherto, that you have brought me here? You providentially have placed me in Saul's army at first, and then Saul's court and Saul's household. You anointed me. You fought my battles for me. You preserved me in the midst of battle, and now I sit upon the throne. But when I sit before you and I gaze upon your throne, I say, who am I?" Verse 19. He goes on to say in his prayer, "And this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. This was easy for you to do. You are my creator. You created me. You certainly can preserve me and govern me. You govern all the world and all the kingdoms and the kings and the thrones of the world. They are but your ministers. To me it is a wonder, but I know that you are so far above me that to you this was easy. Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" says the prophet. In Genesis chapter 18, he asked the question to Sarah, who laughed concerning the having of a child when she was beyond childbearing. "Is there anything too hard for me? This is just the physical realm. With my finger, I fling forth the stars into the heavens, but with my strong right arm, I redeem a people. Jeremiah chapter 32, join me there for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 32, in verse 26 to 28, he says, "And then said the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he will take it. I will bring evil upon this people." And then in verse 42 to 44, he writes, "For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. The fields shall be bought in this land, whereof you say it's desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the valley and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. This was a small thing in thy sight, O God." I can remove a nation and I can return a nation. I can remove a nation which appears unmovable, and I can return a nation which appears to be impossible to come back. This was a small thing for the great God to do. "And therefore you have spoken above and beyond what I could ask or think." For he goes on in verse 19, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but you have spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come, for a great while to come. You have placed me on the throne, that was easy for you, but now you speak of a dynasty. Now you tell me of the future, which only you can do." Because nobody else can tell the future. A lot of prognosticators out there, and they need to sell their books fast because things will change. "You can tell me of the future because you predestine the future and you bring it to pass without fail. All kingships, all families, even the Habsburgs came to an end with their rules. Their dynasty ends, but there is one who is greater. And here he speaks of an everlasting dynasty. Here is the greatness of God. It was a small thing for you to put me on the throne, but to talk about an everlasting dynasty, now that is a great thing." And he says in verse 18, verse 19, "And is this the manner of man, O God?" Is this the manner of man? "Are men by nature gracious and giving? Are they not hard and stingy and grasping, covetous old sinners, wanting power and control, giving to others nothing?" I have said at times about people, they just want to be like God, but actually that's not right. They just want to be like the devil. Because the devil is the one who wants power and to keep power and to hurt people. Because God is gracious. Verse 19, "Is this the manner of men?" Now, God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts, the prophet says. And thank God for that, since our thoughts are mean and small and little. Our thoughts are in the gutter. His thoughts are grand and good and higher than the heavens. Eye hath not seen, and ear has not heard, nor the heart comprehended that which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. O Lord God. Note that in verses 18 and 19 and 20. Note that, how often he says that. Then went King David in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more to thee? For thou, Lord God, knoweth thy servant. And this is not vain repetition. David can't stop saying the name of God. He must say it because it's music to his ears. And it's music to the saints' ears to name the name of God. The name of God is the balm of the soul. It is the confidence of the soul. It is the courage of the soul. It is everything to us. We comfort ourselves when we say the name of our God. He is our great benefactor. He is our Lord, our Master, our King, our Savior. He is all to us. And in verse 20, he goes on in his prayer and he says, "And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." You know me. You know that I am nothing and that I have come from nothing. You know who I am, and you know how vile I am, and yet you know also that I love you, Lord. You know how often I have failed you, and yet you know your word is precious to me. You know how I foolishly forget you, and yet you know that when I awake with thoughts, I have thoughts of thee. In Psalm 139, David explores that idea, a favorite psalm of many. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path. My lying down, you are acquainted with all my ways, acquainted with all my thoughts, acquainted with all my failings, my foibles, my faux pas, my propensities to sin, and also my love for thee. You know every word that's in my tongue, for there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, you know it all together, and it is a great comfort to us. It's a comfort to us because we know we have a Father who loves us. We have a Father who will care for us and who will discipline us and who will educate us. And so it's good for him to know everything. We say to our children, we want to know, what are you thinking? We want to know, you know, where are you going? What are you thinking? It's not because we wish to be mean to them. It's because we want to help. We want to do them good. And our Heavenly Father is like that. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. You surround me, and the hand of grace is ever upon me. Is this the manner of men? He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain to it. No, this is God and God alone. And you know me, because there's no darkness that can hide me from you whatsoever. And more importantly, in verse 16 and 17, your eyes saw my substance being imperfect. In my book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when there was none of them from the time I was conceived. How precious also are your thoughts to me. What is more important than our thoughts about God is God's thoughts toward us. That he has had a thought toward us. And not just a thought, but more than can be numbered. Because he does care. And because he does know his creatures. And he has created them. And so he goes on in his prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 21. And he says, "For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. For your word's sake." For your word's sake, you've done these things. Because it was already prophesied In Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob gives his great prophecies, he prophesies the fact that the Messiah will come through Judah, that the scepter will not depart from Judah, that there will be a dynasty there in Judah. And now it's being narrowed down to David, but it's for thy word's sake, because he has already spoken it, that he will do this thing. And according to his heart, he says, according to your own heart, you have done these things, because God works all things according to his own pleasure, his own will, his own heart. And his heart is the only heart that can be trusted, because our heart is desperately wicked above all else. We can't even know it. But God's heart can be known as it is revealed to us. And his actions are most free, not like ours. He is not oppressed by the devil. He is not conformed by the world. He is not corrupted by sin. He is most free. And all his perfect and lovely actions are determined only by his perfect nature, so that everything God does is guided by the perfect nature of God. And he will accomplish all his holy will. His decree will stand to 1,000 generations. His word is his bond, and his word cannot fail. And it's not just words, it's almighty power, power to save. All these great things, let our prayers be great because God is great. Let our adoration be great because God is great. Verse 22 of David's prayer. Wherefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like thee, and neither is there any God beside thee, according to all we have heard with our ears. So you are great, O Lord God. There can be but one sovereign of the universe, and you are that one. Sovereign over all the kingdoms and kings and thrones and conspiracies, and over all the men of power and wealth and wickedness. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God. We need to come to that. There is none like thee, and there is none beside thee. There is none like thee. The gods of men are pitiful specimens of the corrupt imagination of man. The gods of men are pitiful specimens of the corrupt imagination of men. Men throw all their wicked desires into the fires of their imagination, and out comes their golden calves. The gods are but exaggerated men, Schaefer said, who give license to sin and affirm man in his corruption. We will not have God to reign over us, but we need to have men affirm us in what we are doing. And so we're supposed to affirm everything these days, no matter how nonsensical it is. We're supposed to believe that Martians seeded the planet because we can't believe that God created it. And we think now that we assign our own gender to ourselves because we will not have God to rule over us in anything. That's all it is. It's just the outworking of that belief. And we are supposed to affirm it. God will not affirm it. Amen. There is none like thee, he says. None who rule, and none can escape that rule. None can create themselves. None can sustain themselves. Nobody can stop the ticking of the clock in which our death is coming. And nobody can stop it. You can get yourself freeze-dried, and super cold, so that maybe one day, as long as you got enough money to pay and keep yourself frozen, they'll bring you out in a day in which they've figured out how to keep us going forever and ever. I'd like to have a part in that business. Pay me for that. None do good, no, not one. There is only one who does good. There's none like you. None so good, none so gracious, none so holy. There's nobody like you, David says. And there's nobody but you. All the other gods are no gods. They're the figment of our imagination. God in his omniscience says in the Holy Scripture, is there other gods? I can't remember any of them. Man says, well, I don't know, because we have to take into consideration our finiteness, they say. Perhaps there is something out there, but not the Lord. The Lord says, I've thought about it. I don't know of any. He says in verse 22, neither is there any God beside thee according to all that we have heard with our ears. Because indeed, when we survey the gods of this earth, they are pathetic and perverted and patently false. And in verse 23, and what one nation in the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. The example. This is the example. And it always comes back to this example. This is the great example of redemption and what God did for Israel and Egypt. What nation on earth has God set his love upon like Israel? Who was ever redeemed from slavery the way they were redeemed from slavery? To leave with a high hand and to march out like an army with the wealth of Egypt in their bags. What God has mocked the gods like our God did when he sent plague after plague after plague to mock the gods of Egypt? And the gods of Egypt, who were pathetic, could not protect their water supply, couldn't protect their cattle, couldn't protect their wealth, and they couldn't protect their firstborn either. Who has power to deliver like our God? Who can say to the winds and the waves, peace, be still? What manner of man is this? Who can say to the demons, depart, and they have to go? Who can say to the leper, be cleansed, and be not defiled by touching them, but by touching them, he cleanses them? Who can preach with such authority and power in which they said, no man ever spoke like this man? Who can say to the soul, thou art redeemed, and that soul is set free? Who can make a new heaven and a new earth and cast all the wicked out? You have done great and terrible things for us. In verse 24, David says in his prayer, for you have confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever and ever, Lord. You have become their God. Covenant language. You are my people. I am your God. The beautiful covenant language. You have confirmed them to be your people. By the many covenants, by the everlasting covenant, by which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit conspired to save a people unto himself. By the covenant of grace, by which God comes to Adam, who has fallen and now fears him, and he says the seed of the woman is going to be bruised. It's going to cost something to redeem you, but I'm going to redeem you. The seed of the woman is going to be bruised. Indeed, he was. He was bruised and broken for our transgressions. But the head of the serpent was crushed. By the Noahic covenant, that God will never again destroy the whole earth with a flood, and that he will maintain the earth in its seed time and harvest until all the elect are gathered in. I will maintain it, he says, in the Noahic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, a nation is chosen out of which Messiah will come, the seed. And therefore, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed out of this one. In the Mosaic covenant, in which the nation is constituted and established for Messiah, All the beautiful types and shadows given, the altar, the sacrifice, the priest, the high priest, the tabernacle, the presence of God, the glory of God, all shadowing forth the greatness of Messiah who shall come. And now the Davidic covenant, the family is chosen, the kingly line of David. The priestly line will come through Melchizedek, and the prophet will come as called to the Lord, so that Christ will be prophet, priest, and king. I have confirmed, he says in verse 24, you have confirmed to yourself, your people Israel, to be a people to thee forever. And don't be confused by the terms forever, and sometimes the terms in the Old Covenant where it talks about forever, because that term, when it's applied to an Old Testament ceremony, finds its foreverness as it terminates in the Lord Jesus Christ and goes on forever and ever in him, whether it's the sacrifice or whether it is the tabernacle or whatever it is. Verse 25. Here we have the certainty of prayer. And now, O Lord, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do what you said. Do what you said. We argue the integrity of God in prayer. Here is the certainty of prayer. We do not ask God to confirm our will. We say, establish your will. Do what you have said. We find the promises in the word of God, respecting the believers, and we pray, O God, confirm that upon us in our walk with Christ. We pray the promises of God, confirm these to us. We pray the commands of God, enable us to our duty, O God. We pray the indicatives of God. May this be the state of reality of my heart and mind in God. In verse 26, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. We argue for the glory of God. We argue for the magnification of God. Be magnified in my life. Be magnified in this particular situation, O Lord. Be magnified by my actions, God. Be magnified by my tongue, O God. No man can tame the tongue, but God can. Be magnified by my thoughts. Be magnified before the world. And when they put the magnifying glass upon my life, may they see you. Let them see the power of God and the praise of God and the providence of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God in Christ. For all men shall know that you are disciples by the love you have one for another. Verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, God, God of Israel, you have revealed to your servant, saying, I will build you a house, and therefore has your servant found in his heart to pray this prayer. I dared to pray this prayer. I had courage to pray this prayer. I was bold to pray this prayer. I found it in my heart because you revealed it to me. Otherwise, I would not have had the boldness or the courage to pray such a prayer. I can pray because you have revealed this in your word. We argue the revelation of God. Whatever God has revealed, we argue that. We have boldness to pray for the God who is, because he's revealed himself, his nature, his desires, even the future. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I can pray things I never would have dared to pray because you have revealed your word to me. Oh God, save me. That's a daring prayer. In the midst of all my sin and degradation and wickedness and the thoughts of my heart, save me from my sin. Make me your child. Make me an inheritance of everlasting life. What a daring prayer. But God has, in his word, given us license to pray such a prayer, to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ to redeem us. And so he says in verse 28, and now, O Lord God, You are that God, and your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to thy servant. You are God, your words are true, and you have promised. So God said it, and that settles it. And so he finishes his prayer in 29, therefore now let it please you. And that's a great phrase to use in our prayers. May it please you, Lord. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee, for thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it. And with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed. So let it please you to bless. We often seek the blessing of men. Sometimes we are looking for the blessing of our parents, or we're looking for the blessing of friends. But the most important blessing is to have the blessing of the Lord. His blessing is effectual. It's powerful. If God blesses, we are blessed. And go through the Beatitudes. You are blessed. For his blessing is in truth and verity. His blessing is in purity and holiness. And there are no regrets with his blessings. So let my house stand before you forever. Jacob wrestled with the Lord. I will not let you go till you bless me. O Lord, bless me. Bless me. And his prayer was heard, and David's house stands forever. Stands forever. The house of David is raised up in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these forevers find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the terminating Christ and perpetuating Christ. You say they ended? No, the shadow ended because the sun in his brightness has shined and driven away all the shadows. And now we have just the sun. The long night of world's darkness and confusion is ended because Christ has shined in the world. And Christ has given us the truth and the way to eternal life. I am the way, Christ says. Follow me. Trust in me. Hope in me. Be lost in wonder, love, and grace. And that's what David was in this prayer. He was lost in wonder and love and grace. And along the way, he gives us many good thoughts concerning how we pray to this God who is, the God who is, the self-existent eternal God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before you. We rejoice in the text of Scripture that you set before us this morning, in the work that you accomplished in the heart and mind of your servant David, and far beyond David, David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent as the fulfillment of all these promises in order that we might be saved, in order that we might know the one true and living God, that we might be restored to God, returned to God, reconciled to God. And so we give you praise and thanks, and we glory in your name this morning. And we ask, O God, that you would take your word, which is precious, and make it precious to the souls that are before me. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.